Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to John toward the end of chapter 19. We are going to begin our reading at verse 38 in John 19 and read down through John chapter 20, verse 10. Hear now God's holy word. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, which is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two of them were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been upon his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
We have just finished reading 1 Corinthians. We came to chapter 15 a few weeks ago, and we spent some time looking at Paul's argument about how important it is to recognize the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so important, Paul told us as we were looking at that passage, that if Christ is not raised, then you are foolish to have any faith of any kind. Your faith is totally in vain, and you are still in your sins. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a primary, important, totally important doctrine of the Christian faith. You cannot be a Christian and deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that there are people that say they are, but they're not. It's so incredibly clear in the Word of God. Now, our faith is not in vain because the Scriptures tell us abundantly about the resurrection of Jesus. All of the Gospels speak about the resurrection of Christ, and Paul speaks about it a number of places, like 1 Corinthians 15. And so we have ample evidence. We're told in the passage we read this morning that at one point, Jesus, the risen Lord, appeared to over 500 people at one time. There was ample evidence of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here John gives basically his eyewitness account of what he saw when on that Sunday morning he came to the empty tomb where Jesus had been laid, and how, as a result of what he saw, he believed. The events of that morning are spelled out very clearly in the Gospels. We saw that Jesus was taken down on Friday. He died sometime around 3 p.m. You know, as Jews count days, 6 p.m. would have been the beginning of the next day. And so Christ died on Friday. The second day began at 6 p.m. and it was a Sabbath day. And so Friday night from 6 p.m. until Saturday 6 p.m. was the Sabbath of the Jews. It was the second day. And then the third day began at 6 p.m. on Saturday. And Christ rose early in the morning on the third day, which would have been Sunday morning. We read from Isaiah 53 a little while ago. And prophetically, Isaiah, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, tells about the death of Christ. And we saw in that passage that Isaiah had predicted that he would be considered to be among the wicked when he died, but he would be with a rich man at his death. And the rich man is spelled out here as Joseph of Arimathea, the one who came, asked for the body of Christ, and took Christ's body down, and together with Nicodemus prepared the burial and put Christ's body in the tomb on that Friday afternoon. And then everyone rested on the Jewish Sabbath. But early in the morning on Sunday, while it was still dark, some of the women who were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ left their homes to go to the tomb. They had spices with them because they were hoping to be able to use those spices to prepare Jesus' body. Either they didn't know everything that Nicodemus had done in bringing those 100 pounds of spices, or they thought that perhaps things were a little bit rushed since the burial had to happen before 6 p.m. On Friday, and they were coming to complete things. We don't know exactly what was going on, but they had spices with them, and the scriptures tell us that they brought those. Luke tells us that. Mark tells us that they came to anoint his body. And so these women, and only John only mentions Mary Magdalene here, but the other passages in Luke and in Mark tell us that along with Mary was Mary the mother of Jesus, Salome, and Joanna. John confines his remarks to Mary Magdalene, because Mary is the one who comes to him and announces to him that the tomb is empty. And so it's from his point of view that he's telling all of these things. It's dark when they start out. The sun rises before they get there. And the Bible tells us that as they are on their way, they are having a discussion. And the discussion is, how are we going to open this tomb? Because you see, the tomb was a cave. And across the entrance to the cave, there was a round stone that was designed to cover the cave entrance. There was a trench that had been dug out in front of that, and the stone was rolled down into that trench and flush against the entrance to the cave. And so the women are trying to figure out, how are we going to remove this stone to be able to get in to anoint the body of Jesus? And then, lo and behold, they get there, and they discover that the stone has already been removed. What happens, according to the Word of God, is the other women apparently go into the tomb, and it's there that they encounter the angels who tell them that Christ is risen. Mary turns and she runs to get help. And she runs to get help because she is convinced that someone has opened the tomb and has stolen the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what she says. She comes to Simon Peter, and then John describes himself as the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. He speaks about himself in the third person until he finally identifies himself at the end of the gospel. And so we know that this is John who is telling this story. She comes and she says, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, I don't think she's talking about Joseph and Nicodemus coming. I think she's worried that the chief priests and the Pharisees, who had wanted to crucify Christ, who had wanted to destroy Christ, have done something with Christ's body. And so she does not know what to do. She's beside herself. And so she runs back to Jerusalem. She finds Peter and John, and she tells them what she believes, which essentially is that Christ's enemies, those who plotted to kill him, those who plotted to crucify him, have now done the ultimate insult. They have stolen away his body, and we don't know what they have done with him. Notice it says we here. And so John, although he does not mention the other women directly, he is mentioning them by the use of that plural word, we. We do not know what they have done with him. Peter and John immediately, of course, when they hear this report from Mary, start out at once for the tomb. And at first, according to the scriptures, they're seen walking, and then all of a sudden, they begin running side by side. Well, why did they go from walking to running? We might speculate maybe at this point they have encountered the other women coming back from the tomb, and they have told them of the vision of angels that they have seen and of the fact that Christ is risen, and now they run to see for themselves. And of course, John outruns Peter. Why? Well, we know that John was younger than Peter, and so it could just simply be a matter of old age versus youth in a foot race. I know that anybody could beat me if I was running to the tomb, because as fast as I never was, I'm slower now. And John was certainly faster than Peter. Some people say, well, John knew the shortcut. Well, maybe so, but most likely it was age related. John comes and he arrives at the tomb, and the tomb is open, and it's a low entrance. Notice he has to stoop down in order to look into the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in, the Bible says. That stooping and looking in is one word in the Greek language. It indicates that he had to bend over, and as he bent over, he was able to see. And so he does that, but he doesn't go into the tomb. What he sees from the entrance is the linen wrappings, the linen bandages that had been wrapped around the body of Jesus. He can see that from the outside, but there's no indication of the face cloth or napkin or turban that was on his head. It depends on the Bible translation you got as to how they translate that particular word. There was a separate covering for his head. From the entrance, without going in, John cannot see that. It's on the far side of where he's standing. And so he stands there. He's alarmed. He doesn't know what to do. And notice that the very first thing that is not in his mind is the resurrection. Jesus had prepared his disciples over and over again. I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of wicked men. They're going to crucify me. I'm going to die and be buried. And then I'm going to rise again on the third day. And it goes right over their heads. He tells them that again and again. And yet they do not comprehend what he's saying. And so the very last thing that John is thinking at this moment is Jesus is alive. He is resurrected. He has come alive from the dead. He does not think that. And so he's standing there pondering what to do. And finally here comes Peter. Probably imagine him huffing and puffing. He comes up, but Peter's like Peter always is. He just pushes his way on into the tomb. Now, Peter is always the one that just jumps ahead and does something. Sometimes it's not the right thing, but he does something. And so Peter comes rushing into the tomb, and as he goes in, he is then able to see a number of things. John was only able to see a few things from the outside. And what he sees, what John sees, he only sees in a cursory manner. The Greek term there indicates that he had a glance. He took a look, but it's sort of a passing glance at what's in the tomb without going in. Peter rushes in, and when he gets inside, he is able to see and form an idea of what has gone on in the tomb. He sees the contents of the tomb more clearly, and therefore he forms an opinion. The Greek word is the one from which we get the term theorize. He theorizes. He has a theory about what has happened in the tomb. And so Peter begins to think about what's gone on. He begins to think about what Christ has said. And he looks at the evidence there clearly portrayed before his eyes, and he comes to the right conclusion. John finally enters the tomb. Second, he looks around, he sees the grave clothes, he sees the empty tomb, and the Bible tells us at this point, John is able to see with understanding. That's what the word actually means. He is able to understand as a result of perceiving what's there, recognizing what he sees in front of him. And the result of that is that he believes. And so John enters the tomb, now not just a passing glance, but now examining what's there, seeing, perceiving what has happened. And the result in John's life is at this point, he believes. Although he still doesn't understand everything that has to do with the resurrection yet. That's going to wait for when Jesus comes to his disciples and explains more fully to all of them what the scriptures had to say about his resurrection. So what did they see? What did the women see? What did these two men see when they came to the tomb? They saw, first of all, that the stone was removed. It was not merely rolled back out of the way, but it was removed completely out of that groove and was lying flat on the ground. That's what the term means. If you've got the Amplified Bible, which goes into great detail about some of these things, the Amplified Bible translates it this way: lifted out of the groove across the entrance of the tomb. So that's what had happened to the stone. It's not just rolled back, but it's rolled back and completely out of the way. It's lying down on the ground. Now, why was that stone removed? It was not removed so that Jesus could get out. It was removed so witnesses could get in. That's the reason the stone was gone. We realize, I mean, you look at what takes place. We studied this a little bit when we looked at 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus' resurrection body has the ability to be in one place without coming through a locked door, without opening a locked door. He can appear in a locked room and then disappear. And so Christ, certainly from the evidence that's here, could have left the tomb and left it completely sealed. But the stone is rolled away so that the witnesses can see what has taken place. And what they see is that the grave has been conquered. That death had no power over the one who is life itself. That now that Christ is risen, that all of creation will one day also be renewed, as well as all those who trust in Christ will be renewed. And so Peter and John enter, and they see that the tomb is indeed empty. They see the grave clothes. And that's a remarkable thing. The scriptures that we read talk about these linen wrappings that were used to wrap the body of Christ lying there in an orderly fashion, and the linen headband, the turban, lying in a separate place by itself. Now, in order to understand what John is talking about here, you have to know a little something about burial customs of different people in that time period. The Egyptians, mummified folks, we all know what mummies are like. If you've seen any of the old mummy movies, you know what a mummy is. Well, what the Egyptians did was they also used spices and other things, but and they wrapped the body completely head to toe. But before they did that, in order to prepare this person for his journey into the afterlife, they removed stuff that he didn't really need, like the brain and all of the internal organs. You don't really need that stuff in the afterlife. And so those were taken out and they were put in jars and they were kept there with the mummy. So you got the body that's been stripped of all of its internal organs, brain and stuff. And then you have these jars along with it that have the brain and the heart and everything in the jars. Romans cremated the bodies of folks. But the Jews had a particular practice, and it's the one that's described here. What they would do is they would wrap strips of linen around the body, and they would intersperse those strips of linen with dry spices. Here it talks about myrrh and aloes. And so they would wrap the spices in among the wrappings as they went around the body. They would start at the feet, and they would wrap up to the shoulders, but they would leave the shoulders and neck and head exposed, and then take a separate linen wrapping, making something like a turban with the spices in it, and wrap it around the head for the corpse. So it's a separate wrapping. And as Scripture calls it a face cloth, it calls it a napkin, calls it a turban, a sweatband. It depends on your Bible translation, but that's what that separate head band was. And so when Peter and John come into the tomb, they look at these grave clothes that are empty, lying there in an orderly fashion, with the turban lying by itself in a separate place. And they notice that things are undisturbed other than the fact that the body is missing. Now, what this tells us is that there's no evidence of grave robbers. If grave robbers had come in, they would have taken the body. I mean, who's going to unwrap a body and then leave the wrappings there in an orderly fashion? Nobody's going to do that. If they had decided to take the body out, they would have torn those wrappings off, and there would have been linen strips all over the place and spices all over the tomb. But there's no indication that that is what Peter and John see. The way in which this is described refutes the Roman Catholic relic that's called the Shroud of Turin. Now, I've banged on this before, I'm going to bang on it again. The Shroud of Turin is something that first showed up in the 1350s in France, in Lyrie, France. It was owned by a family by the name of Charnay, and they used to invite people to come see it, but they charged for it, and they made a lot of money off of this shroud. Then in 1389, the man who created this fake, this is fake news, folks, this is the man who created this fake, confessed to his bishop that he had made it. And what happened at that point was the Pope, who was Clement VII, decided to cover up the confession, because at this point the shroud is bringing lots of money into the church. And so he hushed up the confession that the man had made. The shroud, if you've never seen pictures of it, is a 14-foot long piece of cloth. It's got the image of a man on the front, man's front and back in that cloth. It's as though someone were standing and you took a piece of cloth and you draped it front to back over his head. And so that's what the image looks like. It's not two separate sections, as we see here that John describes, and it's not linen wrappings around the body, as John describes. So, lots of people really like the Shroud of Turin, even today. It still makes the news. Every so often, somebody will examine something somehow or other and make a declaration about the shroud. Somebody talked about how the image is almost like a photographic image impressed upon the cloth, which is what led in 1979 to Popular Photography magazine doing an expose on how to make your own fake Shroud of Turin. It's very simple to do. What they did to produce the Shroud of Turin replica was to take a bas-relief image of a man, take wet linen that's been soaked in hot water, and press it down into all those little cracks and crevices of the bas-relief and let it dry. And once it is dried, then you take myrrh and aloes, believe it or not, and you rub it on the outside, and you end up with an identical Shroud of Turin. What it looks like is a sepia-toned thing, just like the shroud. You discover that the image does not penetrate the cloth, just like the shroud, because it's the spices on the outside. And so What we are looking at when people talk about the Shroud of Turin is a fake. It's a 14th century artist who was going to make a replica of the grave clothes of Christ, but he didn't know how to read or failed to read the Gospel of John, because he certainly made something that does not fit any of the scriptural representations. John Calvin had heard about this thing in the 1500s, and Calvin said this, that his head was wrapped in a napkin refutes the falsehood of the papists who pretend that the whole body was sewn up in one linen cloth, which they show to the unhappy masses to adore. I overlook their ignorance of Latin, which led them to make the word napkin, which was used to wipe the sweat off the face, into a covering for the whole body. I overlook also their impudence in boasting in 5 or 6 different localities that they have this same napkin. But this gross falsehood is intolerable, for it openly contradicts the gospel history. To this is added the fabulous miracle which they have invented, that the likeness of Christ's body is impressed upon the linen. I ask you, if such a miracle had been performed, would the evangelist have suppressed it, when he is so careful to relate less important things? Let us be content with this simplicity, that by laying aside the tokens of death, Christ meant to testify that he had put on a blessed and immortal life. And Calvin was right. And so we see these two objects there, the wrappings about the body and the turban itself. So what does John believe as a result of seeing the empty tomb, seeing the empty grave clothes? He believes, first of all, in the resurrection of Jesus. He sees that there are these grave clothes with no body in them, and he believes that Christ has been raised from the dead. And like I said, he didn't really understand the full significance of that yet. Jesus is himself later on going to come and explain that to his disciples, and then they would understand in greater detail. But the evidence of what he sees right then and there is absolutely overwhelming for him. The stone's been removed from the front of the tomb. The grave clothes are lying as though Christ had left them. And there is this unmarred character of the tomb itself. And so what this shows us is that there is ample evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that people don't believe it is not because there's no proof. It's because their hearts are hard and sinful and wicked. So he believes in the resurrection. Then he believes in the glorification of Christ as well. The grave clothes are left as though the Lord Jesus has simply vanished from them without a trace. The turban is spoken of as being folded upon itself, as though the head of Jesus were in it one moment, and then when he was gone, the turban collapsed. If you ever took a paper mache and wrapped it around a balloon and then popped the balloon and pulled the remnants of the balloon out, you've got a hard shell that looks like the balloon used to be. Well, imagine that you've done that with soft cloth. And when the balloon is removed, then all that turban that was wrapped around it just collapses upon itself. That's the description that's given here. It's folded in upon itself in this way. John understands something about the glorified nature of Christ's new resurrection body. Later, right now, he simply sees the evidence before his eyes. And the evidence points to what Paul has told us. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. The third thing that John understood and that we ought to understand as well is that those who are in Christ will also be like Christ in the resurrection. Christ is, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of the resurrection. And what that means for you and me is that you and I, if we believe in him in this life, will indeed be like him in the resurrection. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, Paul said, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And that means that you and I can look forward to that day when we are glorified in a similar way to the way that Jesus was glorified. And so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And so there is a day coming, Christian, when we will be like him in his holiness. And what that means is, among many other things, we will no longer be sinful and disobedient. What a marvelous gift that will be. No longer will we read the scriptures and hear God say in his word that we are to do this, and our sinful hearts say, I don't want to. No, not right now. Let's put that off until tomorrow. No longer will we have pet sins that we are willing to try to hide from Almighty God. But instead, we will be sinless and holy. We will be like him, and we will serve him totally and completely throughout all eternity. And so you and I need to believe the same things that John and Peter believed. You need to believe that Christ was raised from the dead bodily, that he came out of that grave and he was alive and is alive forevermore, that he is now glorified in heaven and he will never again suffer or die. All that Christ did, he did once for all. There's no reason for Christ. Hebrews tells us this. The whole letter of Hebrews hammers away at the idea that there is no reason for Christ, who is our great high priest, to have to offer himself again and again and again as the Old Testament priest had to offer sacrifices year after year. But he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And so Christ has done everything necessary. He will never have to bleed and die again. He will never have to be offered again. His sacrifice is full and complete. And therefore, he will never suffer and die. And you and I, as Christians, recognize that there is a day coming when every tear will be wiped away from our eyes. There will be no more suffering, pain, or death. We will be like him in the resurrection. But in order to get there, you must trust in him now. Have you done so? Let's pray. Oh God, what a marvelous blessing it is to know that our Savior is alive forevermore, that he rose in victory over sin and death and hell and the grave, and that because he lives, we also shall live, that we shall rise again on that last day. Lord, we look forward to that. We long for that very thing to take place. We long to be done with sin. We long to be done with all compromise in this world. We long to be your servants who serve you fully and wholeheartedly and forever with no stopping. And so, Lord, hasten that day, we pray, that we might serve Christ with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.